You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 16 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you that with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marvelled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. We'll end our reading there at the end of Matthew chapter 8. Or rather, let's read on the first 8 verses of Matthew 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. We'll end there after verse 8 of Matthew chapter 9. Now, of course, this passage follows on from the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, and chapter 8 begins with Jesus coming down from the mountain, and unsurprisingly, great crowds are following him. On the mountain, he's been talking about the nature of the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes that tell us about the people who enter into the kingdom and who live as citizens of the kingdom, the values that they should have. And then Jesus explained what that would mean in life, that the Old Testament law, the moral standard of that law, had not gone away. He had come to fulfill the law. And the moral standard he would restore, not take it away, but actually restore it to its full force by talking about the attitudes of the heart as well as our actions. And then, of course, Jesus continues to develop what it will mean to be a citizen of the kingdom in chapter 6, talking about the acts of righteousness, praying and fasting and giving, and how we should do those in relationship, loving relationship to God as Father. In the middle of that is that beautiful prayer that we often know as the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus continues to explain what that means for life, living day by day without worry, and doing to others as we would have them do to us, as we learn from our Father and learn to depend on him for the strength to do so. And of course, he ends that Sermon on the Mount with the great challenge that there are consequences. There will be people who say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, but they never knew him. And then there will be people who build their lives on sand, but to build our lives on his word is to build on the one solid rock. And so having brought those challenging words, that picture of the kingdom to people, he now comes down the mountain. And what we see in the passage that we've read is a series of accounts of miracles, with one little episode in the middle, which is in verses 18 to 22 of Matthew chapter 8. That's about the cost of following Jesus. At least that's what my translation that I'm reading from puts as a heading over that section. Before that, we have three healing accounts. We have the leper who is healed, we have the centurion whose servant is healed, and we have the mother-in-law of Peter and many other people then healed in Capernaum. And after that little section about the cost of following Jesus, we have three more miracle accounts. We have the calming of the storm. We have two men with demons in the region of the Gadarenes who are healed. And then we have a paralytic man who is healed and told that his sins are forgiven. So what are these miracle accounts telling us? Of course, Jesus performed many miracles, but the accounts that are recorded for us in the Gospels are there to teach us something about who he is and what a life of faith in Jesus looks like. So what do we learn from these healing miracles and also the calming of the storm? And I'm suggesting that they're arranged in these two groups of three around this central question about the cost of following Jesus. Well, if we think about the miracles, what Jesus has done on the mountain is to explain the nature of God's kingdom in words through his teaching. Now in these miracles, he is demonstrating the nature of God's kingdom in actions. Leprosy is healed. Fever is healed. Paralysis and the suffering that comes with it is restored. The weather is no longer hostile and threatening to life. Demonic forces and the destruction they bring to life are removed. Another paralyzed man is healed. But this time Jesus is emphatic about the fact that that healing, whilst wonderful, is not as wonderful as what is going on in that man's life, because Jesus will forgive sins. At the end of chapter 7, people marveled at Jesus' teaching because he taught as authority, not as their scribes. And you might have noticed that the word authority comes up in chapters 8 and 9. The centurion talks about himself as a man who is under authority. And that should make us listen and think, well, what's the relationship between that and the teaching of Jesus? And then in the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus says he has forgiven sins, he says, so that the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the people marveled because God had given such authority to men. So the people have seen Jesus' authority in his teaching in chapters 5 to 7. Now they are seeing his authority in his actions, his authority over demons, over sickness, his authority over sin and over nature. The first man that he heals, the leper, clearly is Jewish. Jesus is on the Jewish side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And his response to that man's healing is that the man should go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. So this is a man who recognizes the authority of the Old Testament, who is within a community of people who recognize that. The man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. He touches the man in order to heal him. That in itself, of course, is quite remarkable that Jesus should touch a leper. I'm sure you're aware that people with skin diseases, whether it's really leprosy as we would call it today, Hansen's disease or some other skin disease, it's likely that term was used for a variety of diseases. And people's attitude to those was that they made the person unclean. They certainly did, according to the Old Testament law, make people ceremonially unclean. But there was a particular stigma with these things because people were afraid of those diseases. So lepers had to stay away. You certainly didn't touch them. But Jesus touches them. You see, in the Old Testament, a person who touched a person with leprosy would become ceremonially unclean. But Jesus does not. When Jesus touches someone, they become clean. He is cleansed. Leprosy is cleansed, which is much more than just saying the skin disease was gone. He is restored now into the community of God's people. And this man has faith. He believes that if Jesus is willing, he can make him clean. And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. So what are we seeing in this episode? Well, we're seeing the authority of Jesus. We are seeing that it is Jesus who exercises that. It is according to his will that this thing can be accomplished. And that's a theme that runs through these miracles. We're seeing Jesus doing what he said he would do, upholding the law. He doesn't do away with it, as he said in chapter 5, until it is fulfilled. So he tells the man to go to the priest. We also see Jesus saying, see to it you say nothing to anyone. That's kind of intriguing. I think it's clearer in some gospels than others. Probably in Mark it's more obvious, but there is this early period of Jesus' ministry when he doesn't want word to spread too quickly about him. He doesn't want people to be saying that he's the Messiah until he has demonstrated more of the nature of his teaching and his call on people's lives. Now, the second episode of healing is interesting because now it's not a Jewish man, he's in Capernaum, but it's a centurion, a Roman soldier, a representative of the occupying forces. And Jesus, no more than being shocked by the occupying force of leprosy in the life of the man and in that society, is not hostile to this centurion, albeit that he is an occupier. His servant is paralyzed and suffering. And of course, as a centurion, this man has a certain status in the Roman army. He's an officer. He can afford to have a servant. And we might expect that he wouldn't care very much about his servant, but clearly he does. He cares enough to come to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. Notice, I will come. Again, Jesus is willing to do this. And having read that he touched the leper to heal him, we might think, well, of course he has to come. He has to touch the man. But the centurion has greater faith than that. In fact, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's interesting because in the culture Jesus lived in, Jewish men would not have gone into, at least devout Jewish men would not have gone into a Gentile home. They would have seen that as, again, making them unclean. Now, in this, they went beyond what the Old Testament law actually required. But it's not Jesus who is unwilling to come in. The man says he is unworthy to have him in, despite the fact that he is a man of some status. He says, "Only say the word and my servant will be healed." How does he know that Jesus can heal his servant without touching him? Well, this man knows about the authority of words. He's a man who is used to giving commands to the soldiers who are under him and to his servant. He knows that that's how authority works. You don't have to use touch. A word alone is sufficient. And Jesus, we're told, marvels at this. You almost get a sense of his delight in finding such faith. And he says to his followers, "I tell you, no one in Israel has shown so much faith." And then he says, "This is the way the kingdom is going to be. The kingdom will not only be for the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people. It's going to be for many from east and west. Many Gentiles will come in and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Notice again, the kingdom is continuous with those patriarchs of Israel, those men of faith of old. But it will now include, it will be expanded to bring in people from other nations, reclining at table with them, not coming in as the servants. I mean, you might expect that this is a man with servants. And you might think, well, he thinks he's unworthy to have Jesus in his home, but Jesus is saying that he is welcome to come in and not even just to be a servant in the kingdom of heaven, but to recline at table, to join in the feast. And sadly, there will be judgment for some of the sons of the kingdom who will be thrown out, who will forfeit their place. Now, you notice this. Middle of the first three miracles talks about judgment that's to come. It's longer than the first account with the leper and the third account with Jesus or Peter's mother-in-law, but it talks about judgment to come. And it's an unexpected response. It's a Gentile, and the authority, the faith that he has in the authority of Jesus is quite marvelous. And of course, the centurion says, "Go," or sorry, to the centurion, Jesus says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment, we're told. Well, the third little account, verses 14 to 16, we have another person who should be serving, but a mother-in-law this time. And Jesus touches her again. The fever leaves. She gets up and begins to serve Jesus. It's a beautiful little statement. When we are healed by Jesus, restored, saved by him, the response is that we want to serve him. We are willing to serve him. And then they bring many people to him who are oppressed by demons, and he casts out those demons and brings healing to those people, those sick people. And we're told by Matthew, this is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 4, "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Now, sometimes those kinds of statements in the Old Testament are misused by people. They say we can have healing from any disease today because Jesus has borne our diseases. Well, they've got it right, but the reality is that the fullness of that healing, that physical healing, will only come in the fullness of God's kingdom. In other words, we cannot guarantee or promise physical healing now in this life, but we can be assured that there will be no more disease, sickness, or death in the eternal new creation. The kingdom of God in its fullness. What Jesus is doing here in these miracles is to show us the nature of that kingdom, to give us a foretaste, to give us an idea of what things are like when God's kingdom is fully expressed and when people respond to his rule in faith. And so Isaiah was telling us there is physical healing through Christ for all who have faith in him, but that will come when the kingdom comes in its fullness. It may be that God might do miracles today. I don't think that's impossible. I don't expect it to be commonplace because miracles were only commonplace in a few short periods of biblical history, when God was bringing some radically new message, the time of Moses and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha, and of course Jesus and the apostles. But what we are seeing here is the fullness of salvation that Jesus has come to bring to people. Let's skip over the little section on the cost of following Jesus, because I want to end on that, but say then the next three episodes, first of all, we have Jesus calming a storm. They're going to cross over to the opposite side of the lake. And this storm is scary. It's swamping the boat, but Jesus is asleep. I love that little phrase. In the middle of the storm, his faith in his Father is such that he can sleep. It reminds me of another prophet of God in the Old Testament who slept in a boat, and that's Jonah in the middle of a storm. But Jonah, of course, slept because he didn't care. Jesus doesn't sleep because he doesn't care, but because he trusts. And he is the model of perfect trust in his Father. He is the obedient son where Jonah was the disobedient prophet. Jonah offered himself to be thrown overboard to save the sailors. Jesus has come to put himself in our place to bring salvation from God's wrath and from our sin. So the disciples wake him up and say, "Lord, we're perishing." And he says, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Now, do you see the parallel with the centurion earlier who has great faith? And here are these Jewish followers of Jesus, and their faith is little. They have not yet learnt to trust him. Well, he calms the wind and the sea. He rebukes them, and there is a great calm. These powers of nature are subject to him, and they marvel. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So the question is now turning not just to what Jesus can do, but who is he? How can he have such authority even over the wind and the waves? Well, they come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and two men, probably Gentiles. And I say that because the presence of the pigs, you probably know Jewish people would not be herding pigs or coming close to them. So again, this is the middle of the three episodes, and it's a Gentile in the first of the first three episodes. The middle one is about a Gentile, the centurion, and here again, it's about Gentiles in this Gentile region to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And again, judgment comes into scene. When Jesus spoke to the centurion, he talked about people from the people of Israel, sons of the kingdom who will face judgment because they reject Jesus. And here we have demons who are afraid that the judgment that they know is in store will be coming for them. And so they ask to be thrown into the herd of pigs, and Jesus gives them their wish, and the pigs are drowned. The herdsmen flee, and they go in and tell people, and the people come out and beg Jesus to leave their region. What a tragedy. We know from other gospels that these men were restored in a glorious way, but Matthew does not focus on that, doesn't really tell us what happened to the men. He tells us what happened to the demons. He tells us what happened to Jesus, that the people drove Jesus away because, well, why? Perhaps because they had lost economically. It's a lot of pigs to lose. Perhaps because they are terrified, afraid of him. But they turn him away. And so Jesus goes back to the other side, to his own city, verse 9 says. So we're back in Capernaum, and some people bring this paralytic. And Jesus sees their faith and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And people say he's blaspheming. The scribes who know the Old Testament, they know that nobody can declare forgiveness of sins in another person except God. How could they? After all, it's God that we have sinned against. As David said in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, "Against you only have I sinned." How can anyone forgive sins other than God? And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk?" I love that presentation from Jesus, because on one level it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can tell whether it's true or not. But to say get up and walk, well, people can see whether he does or not. And so the visible demonstration of his authority over the paralysis is telling us the reality of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And people marvel again. They're afraid and they glorify God. So unlike the people in the Gadarene region who are afraid and drive Jesus away, these people are afraid and they glorify God because he has entrusted such authority to men. Remember, the disciples asked, what sort of man is this? Chapter 8, verse 27. And now they're saying, this man has such authority. How is it so? Well, the centurion, of course, was the first and the greatest insight into that authority. He didn't need Jesus to do any demonstration to know that Jesus had authority to heal at a distance. And here, these people needed to see the miracle of healing in order to believe that Jesus could forgive sins. So the authority of Jesus is demonstrated. The nature of God's kingdom is shown, freedom from disease of every kind, from demonic oppression, from all of the effects of sin, from a hostile environment that can turn against people and threaten their lives. The wind and the sea are calmed. The authority above all and supremely and most importantly to forgive sins. So many benefits of being in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will be thrown open to people from all nations. And then right in the middle of this whole section, we have this little episode in verses 18 to 22 of Matthew 8. The crowd is around Jesus. He gives the orders to go to the other side. Here is the one whose word immediately calms the storm, whose word immediately heals a man at a distance, whose word brings forgiveness of sins, whose word casts out demons and restores life. And when he gives orders to go to the other side, what is the response? Well, we have two examples here. Of those who were amongst his followers. Notice that it says, verse 21, another of the disciples. So the scribe who's mentioned was not hostile to Jesus. He says, teacher, I'll go wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow him, don't think, oh, well, this man has authority, so I can gain by following him. He has such authority, he's going to use it for his own comfort and glory and position and status in the world. And I can get some of that status by being close to him. I'm not saying I don't know whether that scribe was thinking that. Jesus doesn't rebuke him in any way. But Jesus wants to make it very clear that the authority that he has will not be used for his own comfort. He's going to be the homeless man. Notice again, Son of Man, that's the phrase that Jesus uses again in chapter 9 when he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. It doesn't just mean that he is human. It has Old Testament resonance from the book of Daniel, the later chapters of Daniel. And there you'll see that the Son of Man is the one who receives authority from the Father, from the eternal kingdom to reign. It's Jesus' favourite phrase for himself, and it's positioning himself as the fulfilment of Daniel's prophecy. But on earth, the Son of Man will not have a home. Following Jesus is not the pathway to comfort. Another disciple comes. And here, most dramatically of all, in the face of a command from the one whose voice has authority, he says, let me go first and bury my father. I'll choose when I follow you, Jesus. I'll set the terms. I'll set the limits. Isn't it amazing that the one place in all of creation that can resist the authoritative call of the Son of God is the human heart? Even the demons who are in rebellion against him, when he commands, they must obey. They cannot resist. And yet God allows sinful human beings to resist his call and his will. And Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's giving us an insight into a reality that those who are not right with God, who are not his followers, are dead already. Spiritually dead. Leave the dead. Of course, the other people were not physically dead. But Jesus is calling this man to a new priority. He's not saying that he shouldn't care for his parents. That's a bigger theme. Jesus says much about it, and the New Testament makes it clear that we still need to honour our parents. But it seems that this man is making an excuse. We don't even know if his father is dead. It's quite likely that actually his father has some years to go, and the man is saying, let me see out that duty first, and then eventually I'll come. And maybe that his father has actually died. But whatever it is, Jesus is challenging his priority. We cannot follow Jesus for earthly reward and comfort, and we cannot follow Jesus on our own terms. The man, Jesus, who is God, had authority over demons, over nature, over death and disease, and over sin itself. And when he calls us, when he commands us, the only response that we should or could possibly make is to surrender our hearts, to serve him, to respond in gratitude to his salvation, and to offer our lives in service, in obedience to his call.